Today is Luke 2, verses 25 to 35. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks very much, Janet. You know, I love that story. I think it's wonderful. And those words of Simeon, just before Christmas, there were a few weeks when I couldn't actually think about those words or say them without starting to fill up a bit, that where Simeon says, "Now, Master, you can dismiss your servant in peace as you promised, because my eyes have seen your salvation, which you've prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and glory to your people Israel." And I don't know what it is that moves me so much about Simeon. What I think is lovely is that he's an old man, and he's waited for so long to see the promise that God gave him. It says it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he saw the Lord's Messiah. And I wonder when he got that promise, how old he was when he got that promise. Was he a young man, do you think, or, you know, a young adult when he got that promise? And I wonder what he thought when he first got that promise from God, from the Holy Spirit. "You'll see the Messiah before you die." What did he think? I wonder if he got really, really excited and said, "Right, I'm going to see the Messiah come in glory. I'm going to come see him come in power. And I'm going to see him, bring his kingdom in to the world." That's really excited. And I wonder if as time went on, he thought, "Well, you know, where is this promise that I've been given by the Holy Spirit?" And maybe as time went on, he sort of modified his expectations and thought, "Well, you know, maybe it's something symbolic about it. Maybe I'm not going to see the actual Messiah. Maybe there's something, you know, that I have to understand that is sort of, that's what that means, you know. It's not a literal promise." But then when he's an old man, it says that he entered the temple on this day, guided by the Spirit. So the same Holy Spirit who made him this wonderful promise, probably when he was a young man, guided him to the temple as an old man. And he thought, "What am I being guided to the temple to see? Is the Messiah standing there in the temple in all his glory?" But the Holy Spirit showed him this little baby. And it's that makes me feel like, because that in that he saw the promise that God had made to him all those years earlier that he waited for so long. And he was able to say, "All right, God, I can go now. I've seen what you've promised." And I just think in this story, there's so much that is going to help us perhaps as we go on into the new year. Because next week, of course, is our renewal of covenant service. And I really want to unpack where I feel God's been leading about, you know, what our focus needs to be for next year. And I think there are things in this that can help us to prepare for that. For the first, the amount of time that Simeon waited before he saw not the fullness of his promise, but just the beginning of it. And he said, "That's enough. The amount of time he waited when it must have seemed like nothing was happening. Yeah. And I think there's something we can certainly learn from that. In 2 Peter, it says this, it's something that we know quite well. 2 Peter 3, it says, scoffers will come in the last days, scoffing. It doesn't mean they're going to be eating a lot, it means they're going to be mocking, just in case you want. Right, scoffing and following their own evil desires, saying, where is this coming that God promised? Where is it? It's been a long time. Ever since our ancestors fell asleep, all things continue as they have been since the beginning of creation. Because we can be a bit like that, can't we? We can look at the Bible and we can see, well, the early Christians, they expected Jesus to come very soon. They even wrote it in the Bible. He's coming soon. It's right at the door. And then 2,000 years later, and we haven't seen that return of the Messiah yet, and yet we still expect it and believe it. But it's very easy to say, well, things are just going to carry on the way they always have, and they're going to carry on in the for the foreseeable future the way they always have, obviously, you know. But he says a little later on, dear friends, don't overlook this one fact. With the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. In other words, God doesn't deal with time the way we deal with it. We live at one moment in time. We live in the now. Yeah, we live in that moment now. God is not limited in the same way. He's not limited by time. He's outside time, as Jeff never tires of reminding us. He's outside time and he's not limited in it by time. And so he sees the whole thing. So 1,000 years to God is nothing. 1,000 years is just like the blink of an eye to God. At the same time, a day is like 1,000 years. What do they mean by that? Well, you know, some promises of God seem a long time coming, don't they? We can all feel that we have had promises from God about things that are going to happen in our lives. And we're thinking, where is it? Why has that not happened in my life? And some things can seem a long time coming, but they come in the end, right? They do come in the end. And I don't know how many people have experienced this in their Christian life, that things can hang on and hang on and hang on and hang on. And then suddenly one day it happens and the promise comes. I know, for example, that one of the things that has happened in my life, something that I've waited for, and then in the end I sort of felt that I had to be honest with God about how I felt about something. And I didn't feel that it was a particularly honorable way of thinking. Yeah. But as soon as I was honest with God about how I felt, the very next day, the thing happened. Right. And so a lot can be done in 1,000 years. A lot can be done over a long period of time, just quietly, a little bit at a time, building up. But a lot of little things building up can end up as a big thing, can't they? And so we have to understand that. I'll get back to that in a minute. But also, we need to learn to see where God's working when nothing seems to be happening. That's in our lives, in the life of the church, in waiting for Christ to return, in all those things when we don't seem to be seeing God working in power. But an awful lot can happen in one day. 1,000 years worth of stuff can happen in one day. Isaiah says, is the example for this. He says, who's heard of such a thing? It says, before Zion was in labor, she gave birth. Before she was in pain, she delivered a boy. Who has heard of such a thing? Who has seen such things? Can a land be born in one day or a nation be delivered in an instant? And, you know, whatever we think, I'm not talking here about the politics of Israel and the occupation of Israel and Gaza and all that stuff. But in 1948, a nation was born in one day. And how often do you see that? Never. A nation came into being in just one day. And so these things came about. These things come about. They wait for years and years and years, for ages and ages. Things build up. Things happen. Things move towards the outcome that God has planned. People get very frustrated and impatient, and we say, what's going to happen? When's it going to happen? And then suddenly, there it is. God does it. And you realize what a big thing it is. And so this is why Zechariah, for example, says this. And this is the thing I think we need to keep in mind and understand as we go on into a new year, where Zechariah says in 4:10, he says, for who despises the day of small things? Other translations just say, don't despise the day of small things. Don't get cross and frustrated because it only seems like little things are happening. There's not much going on. We need to learn to see the things that God is doing during those long periods of time when not much seems to be happening, because God is working. He's growing people. He's building people up. He's encouraging people. He's putting things in place for that time. He's putting foundations in place for that time when he does the thing that he said he's going to do. And so we need to keep an eye out for that. And we need to watch for what God is doing in our lives and other people's lives. And we need to, I think this is important. Simeon, he knew his God, didn't he? I guess over all those years, you know, maybe he started expecting this promise to come about very quickly. But over all those years waiting for that promise, you learn who God is and how God works in your life. Because he'd obviously grown in faith. He'd obviously grown in his expectation of God. He'd grown in his understanding of God. We need to do that. We need to understand who God is. In Daniel chapter 11, talking about the end times and the movement of nations across the end times, at one point it says, the king of the north will return to his land with great wealth, but his heart will be set against the holy covenant. He will take action and return to his own land. And it's talking about the things that are happening there. And then it says, with flattery, he will corrupt those who act wickedly towards the covenant of God. But the people who know their God will be strong and take action. Their strength comes from their knowledge of God, their understanding of God, and their experience of God, and they act on that. That's what informs their decisions they make in life. That's what informs what they do and how they respond to things. Are we people who know our God well enough that our knowledge of God informs and shapes our responses to the things that happen in our lives? Are we? Yeah? That's a profound question, isn't it? When we look at our lives and see how we get anxious about things and how we worry about what might happen in the future and how we get afraid when bad things happen to us, well, these are all natural reactions. They're quite natural reactions. But do we then respond in line with our knowledge of God? And what is our knowledge of God based on? What's it founded on? Is it founded simply on experience and how we feel about things? Or is it founded on an understanding of the doctrines of God, the theology? Theology means knowledge of God, the science of God, an understanding of who God is from his word. I mean, sure, we experience Jesus, we know Jesus. That's the whole point of the Christian faith. It's a relationship with God, and through that relationship, we understand God. But actually, there's a lot in the study of theology, the study of the things of God, that can help us to know God in a much deeper and a much more solid way. I'm just going to give you an example. It's from this book by C.S. Lewis called Mere Christianity. Very old book, well worth reading. I'm going to read you a fairly lengthy passage from it. I hope you don't mind. I'm going to ask C.S. Lewis to help me with my sermon this morning. He says, theology means the science of God. I think any man, person, who wants to think about God at all would like to have the clearest and most accurate ideas about him which are available. Yes? Yeah. Stands to reason, doesn't it? Because you are not children, he says. Why should he be treated like children? he says, in a way, I understand why some people are put off by theology, because sometimes we hear that word and we think, oh no, that sounds boring. But he says, I remember once I'd been giving a talk to the RAF, and an old hard-bitten officer got up and says, I've no use for all that stuff, but mind you, I'm a religious man too. I know there's a God. I've felt him. Out in the desert at night, the tremendous mystery. And that's just why I don't believe all your neat little dogmas and formulas about him. To anyone who's met the real thing, they all seem so petty and pedantic and unreal. We've heard people say that, haven't we? You know, what's the point of all this theology and all this theory and all this stuff when actually we can meet with God and know him personally and have experiences of him? Well, he says, now, in a sense, I quite agreed with that man. I think he had probably had a real experience of God in the desert. And when he turned from that experience to the Christian creeds, to theology, I think he really was turning from something real to something less real. In the same way, If a person has once looked at the Atlantic Ocean from the beach and then goes looking at a map of the Atlantic, he also will be turning from something real, the Atlantic Ocean itself, to something less real, the map. Turning from real waves to a bit of colored paper. But here comes the point. The map is admittedly only colored paper, but there are two things we have to remember about it. In the first place, it's based on what hundreds and thousands of people have found out by sailing on the real Atlantic Ocean. In that way, it has behind it masses of experience, just as real as the one you could have from the beach. Only while yours would be a single glimpse, the map fits all those different experiences together. And in the second place, if you want to go anywhere, the map is absolutely necessary. As long as you're content with walks on the beach, your own glimpses are far more fun than looking at a map. But the map is going to be more use than walks on the beach if you want to get to America. Now, theology is like the map. Merely learning and thinking about Christian doctrines, if you stop there, is less real and less exciting than the sort of thing my friend got in the desert. Doctrines are not God. They're only a kind of map. But that map is based on the experience of hundreds of people who really were in touch with God. Experiences compared with which any thrills or pious feelings you and I are likely to get on our own are very elementary and very confused. Secondly, if you want to get any further, you must use the map. You see, what happened to that man in the desert may have been real and was certainly exciting, but nothing comes of it. It doesn't lead anywhere. There's nothing to do about it. In fact, that is just why a vague religion all about feeling God in nature and so on is so attractive. It's all thrills and no work, like watching the waves from the beach. But you will not get to Newfoundland by studying the Atlantic that way, and you will not get eternal life by simply feeling the presence of God in flowers or music. Neither will you get anywhere by looking at maps without going to sea. Nor will you be very safe if you go to sea without a map. In other words, theology is practical, especially now. In the old days when there was less education and discussion, perhaps it was possible to get on with a very few simple ideas about God, but it's not so now. Everyone reads, everyone hears things discussed. Consequently, if you don't listen to theology, that will not mean that you have no ideas about God. It will mean that you have a lot of wrong ones, bad, muddled, out-of-date ideas. For a great many of the ideas about God, which are trotted out as novelties today, are simply the ones which real theologians tried centuries ago and rejected. To believe in the popular religion of modern England is retrogression, like believing that the earth is flat, which incidentally more and more people do today, but we'll leave that for now. So really he's saying there are a number of things we need in order to really know God. Yes, we need our experiences of God, our personal experiences of God, but our personal experiences of God, my personal experience of God, is limited to me. Your personal experience of God is limited to you. I might tell you about it, and other people might tell me about it, but nevertheless, it's my experience. It's entirely subjective. But if we start to engage with the Bible, if we start to engage with the knowledge of God, which has been put down and written down by many, many people who have experienced God in many, many ways over many, many years, my goodness me, then we will truly know God. Then we'll truly know God. So Simeon had his experience of God when the Holy Spirit made that promise, but he also knew an awful lot of God from his study of the Word. He also knew an awful lot about God from his engagement, his personal engagement with God, from his prayers, from his engagement with other Jews. And all those built up this vast bank of experience so that when he saw the baby, the Holy Spirit witnessed to his heart that that was the Messiah, but also his knowledge of the Word and his knowledge of God witnessed to his heart that that was the Messiah. He wasn't just looking from a point of view of what Scripture said. He was looking from an expectation of what the Messiah would be that had been built up and refined over many years. And he'd come to the place where he said, well, maybe it's not necessarily, I'm not going to see necessarily what I thought I was going to see when I was 20. Maybe it's something different. And I think he did see something different from what he expected all those years ago. But his heart was ready for it because he knew God. So how does that happen? How do we get to know God? Well, the Bible tells us in John 16:13, Jesus says to his disciples, I still have many things to tell you, but you can't bear them now. In other words, as you grow in your faith and as you grow in the Holy Spirit, you will be ready to receive more things, more complex things, more difficult things about me and about the truth, which is going to take a bit more understanding and a bit more wrestling with. But he says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. So just as the Spirit guided Simeon to see the Messiah, Jesus is promising his disciples that the Holy Spirit wants to guide us and lead us into all truth. It says he will not speak on his own. He'll speak whatever he hears, and he'll declare to you what is to come. And so we can keep that as part of what we take into the new year. The Holy Spirit wants to guide us into all truth. We all have the Holy Spirit living within us if we know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. He has an intention and a desire living within us. He wants to guide us into all truth and conform us to the image of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. That's what he wants to do. And so, you know, we need to cooperate with him and work with him in helping to make that happen, because he doesn't force himself on us. God allows us free will, which is another matter I'm not going to go into today. It would take too long. And so the Spirit leads us into all truth. John 8, 31, Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him, if you continue in my word, you really are my disciples, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, we all know that in one sense, Jesus is the truth. He says to his disciples, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So in a very real sense, our relationship with God, our connection with God through faith in Jesus is the truth. That's what it is. But that's not all we need to know, because the depths of the truth and the nuances of the truth and the facets of the truth, they're all here in his word. And so in many ways, we can't understand or process our personal experiences of God without what the Bible says. We need to understand that as well, so that we know the context in which we believe and in which we experience the things that we experience. And that's why we need to look at God's word. And I think, really, I want to say this today. To the degree that we know and believe the truth, we will be free. Because Jesus says there, doesn't he, the truth will set you free. The truth of God is meant to set us free. How many of us, I wonder, and I'm not asking for a show of hands, I'm just asking you to sort of reflect, asking us to reflect. How many of us here today could say, yes, the truth that I've believed has set me free. Or the truth, the level of truth that I have now has set me free from what? From whatever it is that keeps me from living the fullness of life that God, the abundant fullness of life that God actually wants me to live. Has it set me free? You have to answer that question for yourself. And so it says a little later, I tell you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. A slave doesn't remain in the household forever, but a son does remain in the household forever. So if the Son sets you free, you really will be free. So just like Simeon, there's a promise there for us, isn't there? God is saying to us by the Spirit, the truth will set us free. As we engage with it, we will become more and more free. It's not a sort of sudden bang, now we're free from everything that holds our lives back. It's right, no, you have this Spirit in your life now, the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of Jesus Christ, as you grow in the truth and know the truth more and more and understand the truth more and more, you will come to a greater and greater degree of freedom. That's what it means. It's a lifelong process. As we engage with God and as we engage with his word and we engage with the Holy Spirit within us. And so choosing, you know, it says in Galatians, doesn't it, I think, or Romans, or I think it actually says this in different words in both those books. It says, if we choose to live by the Spirit and be guided by the Spirit of God in our lives, we will not indulge the deeds of the sinful nature. And you're saying, oh no, he's going to start banging on against the sinful, about the sinful nature again. Yes, I am. And I will continue to bang on about the sinful nature, because the sinful nature is what we are in a war against. The Bible tells us that. The spirit doesn't desire what the human nature desires, and the human nature doesn't desire what the spirit desires. Paul tells us that there's a battle going on between the two. That is the battle that we fight. That's the narrow road that we walk. That's what we're engaged in as Christians, the battle against the spirit. And before I talk, sort of, I'm going to list some of the things of the humans, of the fallen human nature. When I talk about the fallen human nature, I'm not talking about legitimate human nature, because, you know, there is a legitimate side to human nature. We have human physical needs, we have human emotional needs, all those things, and they're all legitimate. I'm talking about the fallen human nature, the way that human nature has been spoiled. And that's what we live with all the time. Okay? So yes, we need to be engaging with that human nature. But I want to tell you this. Sometimes we can see the things, and we recognize things in our human nature that we know are not what God wants. I think, again, if I ask for a show of hands, which I'm not going to, I hope everybody would put their hands up to that, because it's a battle we're engaged with our whole lives. And if we don't recognize that the things that are of our fallen human nature, well, we're in a pretty poor state, because we're going to be justifying those things by our faith. We're going to use our faith to justify those things. And that's been done throughout history. But I really want us to understand this. God is on our side in the battle against the human nature. God is on your side in the battle against the fallen human nature. He is. He wants you to win. It's the Spirit who helps us fight that battle. So God is on our side. So I may be, you know, I may have things that in my heart and in my mind and in my life that I find, I know are not right. And I'm thinking, how can I get rid of these things? How can I get clear of these things? They keep coming back to haunt me. They keep coming back to bother me. But God is not mad at me because that happens. He's on my side. He's saying, don't give up. Don't give up, because you'll win in the end. Don't give up, because it might seem bad now, but in a month it'll be much better. In a year it'll be gone. Or maybe just in one day, bang, God will do something and remove that thing from my life. I don't know, but he wants me to carry on fighting and persevere with those things. And he wants you to do the same and to be encouraged by the fact that he's on your side. He's not against you in it, he's for you in it. Please take that into the new year with you. Into all the struggles of your life, God's on your side. Into all the struggles, most importantly, with yourself. Into all my struggles with myself, God is on your side and he's on my side. Can you get that and take that on board? He's fighting for us. His Spirit is fighting for us. And so, you know, we have to have a look at the things, you know, the drivers in our lives that are from the human nature. And we need to understand these things, because these are the things that keep us from freedom. Because actually we are believing these things rather than the truth. You see what I mean? And they produce things like lust, sex, addictions to pornography, greed, overindulgence. We just had Christmas, haven't we? Who's eaten too much chocolate? Me. over-reliance on money or food, comfort eating and things like that. You see, a lot of these things, most of these things, they're just parts of who we are as human beings. Human beings need all these things. But when we take these things and we start overindulging them and using them to indulge our human desires and using them to try and fill the God-shaped hole within us that God wants to fill, well, we're just going to go deeper and deeper into those things, because that's an eternal void, that God-shaped hole within us. It's an eternal void, and that's why only God can fill it, because he's an eternal God and an infinite God. Things like dependencies, things that are mind-altering, like drinks, cigarettes are mind-altering. Did you know that? I remember when I smoked, I used to love it. I would, you know, sit down with a cup of tea and a cigarette. Oh, anyone remember that? Yeah, sit down with a cup of tea and a cigarette was the loveliest thing that you could do. Yeah, it's great. Because they alter your mind. They make you feel quite, you know, it calms you down. That's what it did for me anyway. Drugs, perhaps, things like gambling, all these things are actually mind-altering. When we do them, something happens in our minds. And it wants that thing wants to pull us into slavery, as Jesus said. We can be slaves to sin and slaves to those things. Why? Because we're using them to try and do something in our lives that actually only God can do. And so we're slaves to those things. And then, of course, there are the other things that are in our human nature. I've got quite a long list here. And I'm going to read it out, but it's not exhaustive. Sorry, you are. I'm muttering from the back there. Brace yourselves. But you know, please, I'm not up here standing saying I'm not prone to all these things. I am. And, you know, I just praise God when he shows me something in my life that I need to change, because I need to see those things. So things like attitudes and dispositions that we might have in our lives, wrong beliefs that we might have in our lives, and not religious, not wrong religious beliefs necessarily, but wrong beliefs about who we are, and how other people are towards us, produce things like paranoia or depression and things like that. Anger in our lives. I mean, again, there's a time to be angry. But actually, how often do we get angry with people and then we justify it by our faith, when actually it's not godly anger at all? It's just impatience and being cross with people because they don't conform to our pattern and our image. And so we're acting out of the pride of our human nature, because we're trying to conform everything to who we are, to something like what we are, instead of something like what Jesus is. Quite easy, if we're not aware of it, to justify that by our faith, to say, oh no, this is godly anger because that person ought to do that. And it's not necessarily godly anger, it could just be coming from us. Things like irritation, the desire to be in control, the taking of offense, impatience, judgment, anxiety, fear, insecurity, intolerance, criticism, disapproval. All these things are things which come out of our fallen human nature, which we often integrate with our faith and use to justify those things. Does that ring bells with anybody? Does it make sense? It makes sense to me. It's happened throughout history and it still happens today. And you see people very powerful in the Christian faith who actually use those things to actually minister to their congregations. And then you finish up with spiritual abuse. Okay? Now, I haven't said those things to bring people under condemnation. I don't feel under condemnation by God, because the Bible tells me there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. It was for freedom that God has set you free. Don't let yourselves be bound back again by a yoke of slavery. He's talking about legalism there, where people were trying to drag Christians back into the legalisms of the Jewish faith. He's saying, don't let yourselves be bound again. You were called to be free. And I would love to see 2024, not 1924, Chrissy, 2024. I would like to see 2024 to be a year when people come to a much greater degree of freedom from all these things, or at least to an understanding of how our fallen human nature is causing us to behave in these ways, to recognizing these things in ourselves. So we can, not so that we can grovel before God and say, oh, I'm so sorry, but so that we can say to God, look, there's this in my life. This is the truth about me, and I don't know what to do about it. To come to God with that helplessness and say, Lord, have mercy on me. Because I found sin in myself, and I didn't know it was there. Please help me. I don't know what to do about it. And I want to turn from it, but I don't know how to turn from it. It's so we can do that and have that attitude towards God, because that's what God is looking for. He's looking for that moment when we say, this is the real truth about me. This is the real truth about who I am. And that's how I long that everyone in this church should come to church, saying, this is the real truth about who I am, and bringing that before God. I don't think I really want to say any more. Just to say that in all these things, you know, I look at these lists of things and I think, yeah, I'm there and I'm there and I'm there and I'm there and I'm there. And if you listen to that list, I don't know, I hope everybody in this congregation this morning has thought, yeah, that's me in there somewhere. Am I getting some nods? Anybody thinking, what is he talking about? I don't know. You know, seek God about it, because God is on your side and he's on my side. He's in the business of transforming us into the image of his son Jesus, into the character of his son Jesus. And he wants us to cooperate with that. And so in the new year, please, let's look for ways in which we can engage with the knowledge of God. There's the Bible study on a Thursday night. There's Thursday afternoon, which we have a great time there. And we learn a lot, don't we? I think we learn a lot on the Thursday afternoon. And then there's the discipleship on Thursday evening up there in the upstairs lounge. If you want to sit, so if you want to come to the Thursday afternoon group, come and see me. If you want to see, come to that discipleship group, come and see me or Tammy. And if you want to come to the, get involved in the Bible study, then see Andy. And if you can't get to any of those things, the notes from Andy's Bible study are available online. They're on the website. If you can't go online, then ask me and I'll print them out for you. The stuff's available. It's all available. We're doing the Book of Romans in the Thursday afternoon group. If you can't get to that, because the Book of Romans, I think it goes without saying that if you understand the Book of Romans, you know your faith, right? Because it's all there in the Book of Romans. Some of it's complex and some of it's difficult, but it is all there. And so as we go through that, you know, and I'm thinking that maybe if people can't get to that, then I will make available some notes as we go through on Romans, and maybe put those online as well so people can engage with those. The stuff is all there. And if you don't want any of that, you know, you can find stuff online to look at. But there is, I know in the evangelical church and certainly in the charismatic and Pentecostal churches, it's often very geared towards experience, geared towards the experience of the Spirit and all that stuff. That's fine. But that's just only a part of faith and understanding God. A big part of it is understanding from his word who God is. Because there are complexities. And I know some of us say, well, I'm just a simple person. Well, that's all right. That's fine. You can go on through your whole life just being a simple person and understanding it in a very simple way. That's great. God accepts that. But, you know, there are complexities about God. God is not a simple God, is he? He's so far beyond our understanding. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. We can't understand God, but goodness me, the Bible in Jesus, in his word and in Jesus, has given us such a revelation of God that you wouldn't believe. While it doesn't take us all the way into knowing about God, that's infinite, and our minds are finite, but it's given us so much that you could spend a lifetime learning more and more about God. And so let's also, as we go on, let's also be sensitive to those little things that we see, where we see that God is working in our lives and people's lives. And to look out for that time when we can say, yeah, I've seen the thing that God has promised me. Maybe I haven't got the fullness of it yet, but I've seen the baby. I've seen the green shoots. I've seen the start of it. And I can be happy with that. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for your word and your truth. Thank you for Simeon, Lord God, and the wonderful faith that he had, and the wonderful revelation that you gave him from the Spirit, that he'd seen the Messiah, the one who'd been promised for the salvation of the world. May we also have the same kind of insights, Lord, as we go through the 1,000 years where it doesn't seem that much is happening, perhaps in our lives or in our fellowship or in the church. May we see the little things, Lord God. May we see that buildup of foundations that you're doing, those things that you're doing to shake things and to shake things in us, Lord God, that need changing. May we recognize those things, whether they're comfortable or uncomfortable for us to recognize, Lord God. We pray that you will show us those things and you'll open our hearts and minds to them as we go through the coming year. And we pray, Lord, we'll come to that time when that day that to you is like 1,000 years, Lord God, when something wonderful happens, that we just think, wow, this is good. My eyes have seen what God promised me. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So today may have raised some issues in your life which you'd like prayer for. Well, please come and talk to me if you would like prayer after the service. I'll be happy to spend some time with you. Thank you. We're going to sing again now. Unto us a boy is born. Okay.